As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 36, 23 and 24. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, as we always do. If you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. If you have any questions at all about the things that we say or do, let us know. We'll be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. We are extremely blessed to have the Word of God. We really can't put into words how fortunate we are that God decided that he would reveal to us his will in written form, and that we can have ready access to it today. We understand that God inspired men, the apostles of Christ, and they wrote down the words that were given to them, and now we have it in this book we call the Bible. And once again, we should be extremely pleased with the fact that we can stop almost any time, anywhere, and read God's Word. And because the Bible is just that, because the Bible is God's Word, then we need to make sure that we don't tamper with it in any way. And yet that's what man has done all through the years. And man can tamper and has tampered with the Word of God in at least two different ways. Number one, man, of course, has added to the Word of God. And in fact, may I suggest to you that all of the false teaching that goes on in the religious world today and all of the unauthorized practices that are so prevalent today all can be traced back to individuals adding to the Word of God. That is a dangerous situation because John, of course, in 2 John at verse 9 says that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. And so again, we need to be very careful that we don't make that mistake. And yet that's not the only way that the Word of God can be tampered with. There are others who tamper with the Word of God by taking away from it. Instead of adding to it, they take away from it. And usually they do that because they simply don't like what the Bible says. They don't like a particular doctrine that has been set forth in the Word of God. They don't want to transform their lives to line up with the Word of God. They don't want to make any changes in their life. They want to do what they want to do. And so they take that portion of the Word of God, at least figuratively speaking, they take it out of the Bible. Well, we have an example of that today. Of course, it was read in our hearing just a moment ago in Jeremiah chapter 36 of a wicked king, Jehoiakim, who casts the word into the fire. If you have your Bibles, turn back over to that passage in Jeremiah chapter 36. And let's drop back just a little bit to the first verse. Jeremiah chapter 36, and at verse 1 it says, "And in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiada, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all of the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until now. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all of the disasters that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sins." And really, when you stop and think about it, this is the purpose of the Word of God. It's to help individuals turn away from iniquity, to turn away from sin. And the Word of God has the ability to do that, to help people to do that, to convince people to turn away from sin. And yet there are too many people, once again, that instead of reading the Word of God and applying it to their lives and becoming new creatures in Christ by obeying the gospel, they just ignore the Word of God. And such we find being the case here. This is, of course, the Word of God that was given to Jeremiah. But it says down at verse 4 that Jeremiah called Baruch and said to Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch to saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go down, and on the day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all of the men of Judah and come out of their cities. And of course, we find that's exactly what he did. We remember now that these are words that were given to Jeremiah by the Lord, so we're talking about the Word of God. And he was restricted because the king didn't like what he was prophesying, so he was a little bit restricted and couldn't go to where the king was, and so he tells Baruch to do that. Well, down at verse 10 it says, and then in the hearing of all of the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And so we find that he does that, and of course word eventually got to the king. And so to save time, drop down to verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 36. And at verse 20 it says, and they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent Jehudai to get the scroll. And he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudai read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month. And the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was fire burning in the fire pot before him. And Jehudai read three or four columns, and the king would cut them out with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. And we obviously see what's going on here, don't we? The king didn't like what was written. God had revealed to Jeremiah how that he was going to punish the people of Judah because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness. They would ultimately be taken away into captivity. But here the king sat in his comfort. Everything was the way he wanted it to be. And so instead of listening to the word of God, he had it thrown into the fire. And it is a disastrous situation. And, of course, that is exactly what some people do today. Not literally. Some might do it literally, I suppose, but figuratively, people do it all the time. They take portions of the Word of God that warns them about the way that they are living, the path that they are traveling. And instead of repenting, just like the king of Judah should have done, along with all the people, instead of repenting, they just figuratively cast it into the fire. So for the next few minutes, we want to talk about casting the word into the fire. We want to look at three or four examples of that sort of thing happening with regard to particular subjects. First of all, some want to cast God's marriage law into the fire. Why? Because a lot of people don't like what God says about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage. And all through the years, there have been individuals who have simply ignored the teaching of God's word with regard to that. And some people purposely so. There's some people who change the word of God. That is, they attempt to change the word of God. And in doing so, figuratively cast the word into the fire simply because they don't like what the word of God says. I'll give you a few examples of that. There was a man by the name, or is a man, by the name of Stephen Gola. He has written this book, you can see, Divorce, God's Will. And he says in the introduction of it, God himself is fed up with his church condemning those who have had a divorce and married again, and those who may need a divorce and will remarry. Now, let me pause just for a second and say a couple of things. First of all, he's not talking about those who will get a scriptural divorce and then remarry. Like, we understand that that happens. In fact, we have members here at Brown Street who have had scriptural divorces and are remarried. And certainly nobody condemns them for doing that. God has given the right for individuals who put their spouse away for fornication to remarry. If that's all that he was talking about, that would be one thing. But he clearly is not. As you read more of his comments, you realize that he really takes the position that anybody can marry and people can marry over and over again. And if we condemn anyone, if we speak out against individuals getting a divorce, regardless of their situation, then we're guilty of what he calls here the church condemning individuals in that situation. Let me just say to you in passing again that the fact of the matter is the church can't condemn anybody. The church is made up of people. The church is made up of God's people. And when we preach the word, it is not us condemning anybody. Jesus is the one who does that. In fact, turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. You might remember what Paul said about this very business in Romans chapter 8. In Romans the 8th chapter and at verse 33. Paul asked the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Well, then he says, Christ Jesus is the one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who is going to be sitting on his seat in judgment and judging all of us. And if anyone condemns those who are unscripturally divorced and then remarries, it's Jesus. It's God doing that. So this sounds real good. Oh, well, you know, God himself is fed up with his church. Why would God be fed up about something that he has set forth himself? It's his law. We'll see that in just a minute. It's his law. So he's not fed up with this. I tell you what God is fed up about. People taking portions of his word, taking it out of the Bible figuratively and casting it into the fire. He's fed up with that. And the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what this individual is doing. Well, he says, he goes on to say, looking for the truth concerning a Christian marriage, divorce and being married again, as taught in the Bible, it is in the book, divorce, God's will. Fortunately, we don't have to turn to a man-made book to find God's will. We can turn to the Bible itself, can't we? And when we turn to the Bible itself, it becomes clear what God's will is. Matthew 19 at verse 9, and I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, who said that? You remember the one Paul said, the real one who is in position to condemn, the one who's going to judge us all, that is Jesus Christ. He's the one that says this. This is not the church condemning anyone. The individual who gets a divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, that is fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, ends up in a sinful relationship. Now, the church can ignore that, but those are the words of Christ, and it's not the only place he said it, of course. Mark 10 at verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And what about in the book of Luke? In yet another place, Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the word of God. And so, of course, we teach that. And not because we're in the position of condemning anyone. People are condemned by the Word of God when they violate the Word of God. We simply want to help people stay out of sinful situations. And yet there are some people who don't want that at all. There are some people that rather become popular, or they think they become popular by writing books and writing things in those books that are contrary to what we just read in the scripture. Mr. Gola does that. See, when you turn over and you see what does he have in his book, he says, if you read his book, you no longer have to wonder if the decision to divorce is right or wrong. You will have the knowledge of the truth, and the Holy Spirit himself will guide you. Why, pray tell, do we need to read his book to come to that conclusion? We have the greatest book in the world. We can go right to the source and have a knowledge of the truth. But you can't do it by listening to him. Watch what he says. He said, you no longer have to struggle with the condemnation of guilt from a divorce or being married again. Listen to that. Divorce was never a sin in itself, ever. That's what you'll get when you read his book. Divorce was never a sin, ever. But the fact of the matter is, that's contrary to the Word of God. In fact, this is a great example of why Jesus told his disciples, if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch. You can't just pick up a man-made book and read what he or she has to say and conclude, well, now I can do that. You have to go to the real source. Go to the Word of God. And man may say, oh, there's nothing wrong with divorce. Divorce is okay. It has never, ever been sinful. But that's not what the Bible teaches. By the way, what is sin? Remember in 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 4, sin is a transgression of law. Some translations say lawlessness. That is, when you violate the law of God, you're acting lawlessly. And the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through John, says that's what sin is. When you violate God's law, when you don't live according to God's law, that is sin. Now, I want you to think about that. Particularly then with what Paul says. He comes along and says, oh, divorce was never a sin, ever. But notice, Paul says, to the married, I give this charge. Now watch, not I, but the Lord. So what he's about to say is the Word of God. It's the command or the charge of the Lord. And what does the Lord charge? The wife should not separate from her husband. Chorizo is the Greek word. It's the same word in Matthew 19:6 that Jesus used when he was discussing divorce. And so we know from not only that, but the verse after it, what Paul is talking about. Talking about divorce. He is saying that the wife should not separate from her husband, should not divorce her husband. But notice, I'm not giving this charge, Paul says, not I, it's the Lord. And then we read on, but if she does, that she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now what happens when we just decide, well, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I know the Lord charged me not to do it, but I'm still going to do it. What do we call that? We just quoted the passage from 1 John 3 at verse 4. We call that sin. That means divorce is sin. Because it's contrary to the law of God. The only exception is if you put someone away for fornication. But if that's not the case, you're doing exactly what God tells you not to do. That's sin. He writes a book and says it's never a sin in itself, ever, really. The Lord said it was. He just wants to cut that out of the Bible and cast it into the fire. Because it's not popular with society. It makes some people feel bad. It limits what some people can do. Some people find themselves in a situation where they cannot marry because they have unscripturally got out of a marriage. He doesn't like that. So he comes up with his own way. And he's not the only one. People are doing that all the time. We see that not only with regard to individuals like this. To be honest with you, I don't know who this fella is. He's all obviously religiously inclined and in some position of authority. But I don't really know who he is, but I know this. There are some members of the church teaching the same thing. There are even conservative brethren who have had respect over the years teaching exactly the same thing. Mike Willis has a tract out and he talks about when divorce might be necessary. And he tells us exactly what it is, when it is. He says a person may be in a marriage relationship in which his mate runs up bills which he has no intention of paying. In that situation, he says divorce is necessary. In fact, in his little track and the debate that he had, he emphasized it's for the kingdom's sake. Why is it necessary? It's for the kingdom's sake. Really? Can you show me that in the Bible? Nowhere. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There are some passages that talk about giving up house and giving up wife and children and that sort of thing for the kingdom's sake, but those passages don't say anything about divorce. And since he was talking to Peter, who had a wife, who was commanded by Jesus to do what he was saying in the passage, I know that it didn't involve divorce. If Peter was going to be what Jesus wanted him to be, he had to give up wife. He had to give up children. Peter did that, obviously, but he didn't divorce his wife. No, Jesus is just talking about who it is who should be first in our life. He must always be first before family, before children, before spouse, before our job, before material things, before everything. To put him first. Those passages don't say anything about divorce. But it's always for the kingdom's sake. He says there are some cases where one must leave his mate to have a physical and emotional health. You know, you got to do that for the kingdom's sake. But let me ask you, who, pray tell, is going to be the one who decides when you meet that criterion? When you get to that point where you must leave? And who's going to decide that? And this is what happens when you begin a man-made doctrine. You all of a sudden you find there's going to be a lot of judgment involved. And it has nothing to do with the judgment of God. Everybody's going to come to a different conclusion about that. Like some people are going to say, the first time I have an argument with my husband or wife, you know, that is pretty bad for me emotionally and physically. I must get out of this marriage for the kingdom's sake. So, well, no, you can't do that. But, well, what is it then? Is it if you argue once a week or if you argue once a month, who is going to come to the determination that you must leave? It's all arbitrary and contrary to the Word of God. Jesus said, except it be for fornication. He never mentioned this business about physical and emotional health. Mike writes, sometimes a couple may have so alienated from each other, the hostilities have reached a point where they must, there it is again, they must live apart. Well, when is that going to be? How alienated do you have to be? And who determines that? That you must live apart. That basically is irreconcilable differences, isn't it? I'm shocked that a gospel preacher would come to the conclusion that now we can divorce our spouse for irreconcilable differences. But that's what that is. For the kingdom's sake. That's a man-made doctrine. That's taking those passages that we read a moment ago, Matthew chapter 19 at verse 9 and the other passages, and cutting them out and casting them into the fire. That is every bit as bad as what Jehoiakim did. That's not how you handle the Word of God. And it's not the only thing. Some want to cast the truth about homosexuality into the fire. We live in a world today where, of course, that's becoming more and more acceptable in more and more different places. It was, if I remember right, in 2016 where the Supreme Court passed a law and legalized same-sex marriage in every state. I knew that was coming. I was surprised that it came so quickly. But that's where we are. And listen, it upsets me simply because people are lost. Like, it doesn't have to do at all with not liking certain people or anything. I have anything to do with that. But people who practice homosexuality find themselves in a sinful condition doing something that's contrary to the will of God, and what that ultimately means is they're going to be lost. That's what I care about. Going to be lost. Can't take that lightly. Shouldn't ignore that fact just to be politically correct. Just because liberal society says, oh, no, it's okay. This is the way it ought to. Who are you to tell someone else who they can love? Well, I'm nobody. But God is somebody, isn't he? And God condemns homosexuality. In fact, God says it's an abomination to him. More than that, God says that it is unnatural behavior. I know people don't want to hear that. And again, it upsets me. People in the world who don't even show any interest in the Bible will come to this conclusion. It upsets me even more that there are those who claim to be Bible believers, who claim even to be Christians, who take this viewpoint. This lady says it may come as a surprise to Christians in some parts of the world, but the idea of being a Christian in an active homosexual is defended by many Christians. First of all, can I just say, well, I don't even know why she had to put active homosexual. There is no other kind. You can't be an inactive homosexual. Like that's what people think, because they think homosexuality is a state of being. No, it isn't. It's a transgression of God's law. It's a practice. But that's a different discussion for a different time. But she says, some of you would be surprised. An act that active homosexual is defended by many Christians, especially in the United States and Europe. Their understanding is that there is no biblical condemnation for monogamous and lasting homosexual relationship within the context of love, and whose counterpart would be a heterosexual man. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Heterosexual marriage has no counterpart. It is what God created it to be. And the idea of man marrying man or woman marrying another woman is contrary to God's law. And they may have an understanding that there's no biblical condemnation for it, but that doesn't mean that there isn't. We'll see in a minute, there's plenty of condemnation for that. But here's a local church, the Metropolitan Community Church in Indiana. Welcome, it says. Metropolitan Community Church is a Christian church founded by gays and lesbians. For all people, we exist to follow the teachings of Jesus, really. How can that be when the teaching of Jesus condemns homosexuality? But that's the thinking. And many people in our society today agree with that. That's what we're up against today. We have a special ministry of welcoming and affirming gay, lesbian, and bisexual, and transgender people. Religiously inclined people who claim that they're following Christ, who say that they believe in the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, promoting homosexuality. Christianity Today, back in 2006, the Presbyterian Church, USA, voted June 20th to allow local and regional bodies to ordain gays to church ministries. After nearly 3 hours of debate, delegates voted 288-221 to approve. It shows you where the thinking is with regard to the Bible. Like, how much discussion, I wonder, did they have in that 3 hour meeting about Romans chapter 1 or about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Like, if we were going to discuss whether or not it was all right for me as your minister to be a homosexual, how long of a debate would that have to be? I don't think it would last 3 minutes, let alone 3 hours. But that's the thinking of people. They use the Bible to justify their lifestyle. And yet it is the Bible that condemns it. Ye shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. what God says later on in the same book, chapter 20. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. That's God's thinking about it. Now, we live under a different kind of law today. We don't have a theocratic kingdom that we're under. Spiritual law and civil law are different, and we understand in this country, it's the civil authorities who decide who is going to be put to death so far as capital punishment goes. That's not the work of the church. But God's attitude, the fact that this kind of behavior is an abomination to Him, that hasn't changed one whit. It's still an abomination to Him. Listen to Paul. In the New Testament, in Romans 1 at verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And this passage doesn't say anything about a monogamous relationship or love or a counterpart to heterosexual. Doesn't say anything about that. You have to read that into the passage. Fact of the matter is, women with women, men with men is unnatural according to the Holy Spirit. And it's an abomination to God. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral or idolaters or nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we can't ignore this. That's why we teach on it from time to time. That's why we ought to have the courage to tell people in the world that is sinful behavior. It's because they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to me. You don't talk to homosexuals because to you that kind of lifestyle is gross. Not the reason to do it. There are a lot of people doing a lot of things that make me uncomfortable just from a physical standpoint. This is a lifestyle that will keep people from heaven. Their souls are lost. They're condemned by God. And so we must speak out about it. And you think, how, with all of these passages, and there are several others, how is it that you have not just people in the world, but religiously inclined people, pastors and preachers and those in high places in Protestant churches, how, pray tell, do they advocate, can they advocate homosexuality? They just take these passages, cut it out, just like Jehoiakim, cast it into the fire. That's what people do with the Word of God. It's not how to treat God's Word. Remember, the Bible is God's Word. You can't tamper it with it. You can't add to it, but you can't take away from it just because you don't like it. And that's what people are doing. They do it with other things. Some want to cast works into the fire. No one wanted to do that more than Martin Luther. Remember his treatment of the book of James? He writes, but this James does nothing more than drive to the law and to its works. Besides, he throws things together so chaotically that it seems to me he must have been some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them out on paper. In a word, he wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but was unequal to the task. A mere man, Martin Luther. Oh, he did some great things. He's the father of the Reformation movement. He was in a lot of different ways a courageous man. There's no question about that. But how dare he speak of a man who was inspired by God in the way that he did. Of course, you can tell by this quote, he doubts the inspiration of James. He insults James that he threw things together in the book of James so chaotically. He basically says that the book of James is a failure. He failed to do what he was trying to do. And so he took it out of his translation and put it in the back. He literally cut it out of the Bible in his translation. Stuck it in the back with negative notes about what a straw epistle it was. But that's his attitude towards works. He says about James, firstly, because in direct opposition to St. Paul, this is why he didn't like the book of James, because in direct opposition to St. Paul and all the rest of the Bible, it ascribes justification to works and declares that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son. So St. Paul, on the contrary, in Romans 4 at verse 3, teaches that Abraham was justified without works by his faith alone. I challenge you to go to Romans 4 at verse 3 and see where it says anything about faith alone. In fact, I challenge you to go anywhere outside of the book of James that talks about faith alone. James is the only one who ever talked about faith alone, and he condemned it. We'll see that in just a moment. But Romans 4 doesn't say anything about faith alone. And I wish it stopped with someone like Martin Luther, but it doesn't. Do you realize that there are members in the Church of Christ who are teaching the same thing? This fellow by the name of Glenn Owen, he says, nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing you can do to be saved. There is no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's taking every passage that says anything about works and he's cutting it out figuratively, casting it into the fire. And there are passages that talk about that. Again, he's not the only one. Rubel Shelley says it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. A preacher in the Church of Christ. That's throwing the Word of God into the fire. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, what about James? James said, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. No wonder Martin Luther didn't like that book. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In verse 24, he said, you see that a person is justified by works. Listen, and not by faith alone. The only time you'll ever see faith alone. And all the Bible is right there. And that's what the Bible says. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It can't help you. It can't save you. A workless faith is useless. And James is not the only one. Listen, you don't help anything by cutting the book of James out of the Bible. If you're a proponent of faith only, that might help you a little bit. But it's not going to help you much because there's too many other passages in the Bible. Listen, you're going to have to cut out the book of Matthew too. Because Jesus himself said, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's referring to works. You have to do something in order to go to heaven, Jesus said. That means you're going to have to work. There's other passages. What about Acts 2 at verse 40? You're going to have to cut out the book of Acts. Martin Luther, he didn't keep his scissors out long enough, did he? And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. To save yourself. How do you have to save yourself? Listen, Paul put it like this. You had to cut out the book of Philippians as well. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is how you save yourself from this untoward generation. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know, I don't believe for a moment that there's just one thing that saves us. There's all kind of factors involved in salvation. Oh, yes, we're saved by faith. We're saved by hope. And we're saved by the Word of God. But we also save ourselves by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not talking about meritorious works. We're not talking about earning our way to heaven. Nobody can do that, but we must obey God. Listen, Hebrews 5 at verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. Obedience equals works. Works of faith. So if you're faith only, you're gonna have to get rid of James, but not only that, you're gonna have to get rid of anything Jesus said. You're gonna have to get rid of Acts, you're gonna have to get rid of Philippians, you're gonna have to cut out the book of Hebrews. Where, pray tell, will it stop? The truth is, we can't earn our way to heaven. God has always expected obedience from those whom he has created, and that's us. He has created us physically. He has created us spiritually as the church, and we must obey him. And when people say, oh, no, there's no rules or regulations, they're taking a knife to the word of God. They're casting it into the fire. And, of course, as we... just one more thing very quickly. When you think about works, most people think of baptism. And there's more than a few who want to cut out baptism from the Word of God. They want to cast it into the fire. No one wanted to do that more than Billy Graham. He said, you may know that we urge immediate and extensive Bible study for each convert. As the scripture is revealed, the place of baptism will surely be discovered. If baptism were a requirement for salvation, we would clearly say that. But you couldn't support that knowing, for example, that the thief on the cross had no opportunity for baptism or church membership. Yet on his confession, paradise was secured. Jesus said to him, today shall thou be with me in paradise. He didn't know it. But what Billy Graham was doing is casting the Word of God into the fire. He said in a different place, he said, no responsible Baptist would claim that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's what he taught regularly, consistently. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Interesting, Jesus, compare that to what Jesus says. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Who do you want to believe? He's taking those words from Jesus. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. He turns around and said, no, salvation is not necessary. If it were so, we would surely tell you. He's taking that knife to the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, baptism is absolutely necessary. Peter, in Acts 2 at verse 38, says, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you deny baptism, you're going to have to cut that out of the Bible. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In Acts 22 at verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, and now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible says about baptism. We could go on and on. It tells us that it puts us into Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Remember Ephesians 1 at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. How do you get into Christ? The Bible says that we're baptized into Christ. And this is not the only passage. Galatians 3 at verse 27, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, you can't be saved outside of Christ. And how do you get into Christ? Over and over, the Bible says, you're baptized into Christ. You're going to have to cut out every passage that talks about being baptized into Christ out of the Bible if you deny baptism. And we don't have time to look at all the passages, but we can't leave this one out. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. Why? Because it's an act of obedience. We didn't talk about it, but that passage in Romans chapter 3, if we would have read more, shows us that that's where we figuratively contact the blood of Christ. That's why it's necessary. That's why it's needed. But some people want to cut it out of the Bible. Might be here some even this morning, want to cut that out of the Bible. Maybe you haven't been baptized. If you want to be in Christ, you better obey the gospel. It involves being baptized. Oh, those passages are clear. Listen, those passages we put on the screen, they don't need to be decoded or deciphered. They don't have to be unscrambled or unraveled in any kind of way. They simply need to be believed and obeyed. That's it. You just need to be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins. How can people, smart people, scholarly people, write things like Billy Graham? He was a smart man. So far as I know, he was a very sincere man. Why would he say that baptism is not necessary? Why would scholars say that? I'll tell you exactly why. They let their theology get in the way of their scholarship. I'll give you a quick example of that, and we'll close. We saw this passage earlier. We know what baptism is for. It's for the forgiveness of sins. A.T. Robertson, he is an excellent scholar. His expertise is on Greek words. And he generally knows what he's talking about. When he begins to break down a Greek word, he knows what he's talking about. He's respected by all scholars in that field. But watch, in this case, he says, not only does ace signify aim or purpose, in order to, that's the Greek word for, as in 1 Corinthians 2:17, it can just as well mean on the basis or grounds of, that is, with reference to. One will decide the use here according to as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or not. Like, that is a terrible thing for a scholar to say. You're going to decide how you ought to interpret this word for, whether it means in order to or with reference to, depending on your position on baptism, whether it's needed or necessary. The problem is, that's exactly what he does here. He lets his theology get in the way of his scholarship. And so he goes on to say, my view is decidedly against the idea that Peter, Paul, or anyone in the New Testament taught baptism as essential for the remission of sins. Why do you teach that, Mr. Robertson? Goes against what my church teaches. It's against my theology. And I know that's the problem with him. First of all, listen to this. Here's the exact same construction of words, both in English and Greek. One small difference of a word, your. But notice this. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his blood, the blood of the covenant, which was poured out. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And even in these English translations, those forgiveness of sins look almost exactly alike. In the Greek, it's identical. And so surely then, A.T. Robinson down here, he'll have to say, he concludes up here that you are baptized not in order to have your sins forgiven, but because your sins are forgiven. Well, if that's his scholarship, okay. But when it comes down here to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he must think the same way because the Greek words are exactly the same. But instead, when it comes down to this passage, he interprets it a little bit different. Unto the remission, the purpose of the shedding of his blood of the new covenant was precisely to remove the forgiveness of sins. He's right about that down there. But he alters it when it comes to Acts 2:38. Why? He doesn't like what the Bible teaches there. So he cuts it out of the Bible figuratively and cast it into the fire. With one swoop, he says, well, in that case, ace means because of. So in other words, you repent and you're baptized because your sins have been forgiven. But he wouldn't dare do that with Matthew 26:28. Inconsistent, because he allows his theology to get in the way of his scholarship. That explains why so many smart people who know the Bible, who know Greek words and that sort of thing, will continue to teach that baptism is not essential, but what it results in at the end of the day is cutting certain portions out of the Word of God and casting them into the fire. And by the way, as we close, that doesn't help anybody anyway. I'm talking about the people doing the cutting. Like Jehoiakim, it didn't help him one bit to destroy that scroll and throw it into the fire. Turn your Bibles one more time and the lesson will be yours. Turn it over to Jeremiah chapter 36 once again. Jeremiah chapter 36. Notice at the end of the chapter there. Down at verse 27, it says, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And guess what? That's exactly what you read the rest of that. It's exactly what he did. The very words that were written before. The record indicates even a few more. Were just rewritten. See, you can't destroy the Word of God. You could take your Bible at home. You don't like certain things. You can just ignore it. You can twist the Scriptures. And never apply it to your life. It will not, at the end of the day, change what the Bible says. It will still be your judge on the last day. How blessed we are to have the Bible, to have the Word of God. We can read it, study it, meditate upon it whenever we want to. It is a wonderful blessing above measure. But let's not tamper with it. Let's not add to it. Let's not take away from it. Let's just live by it. It's the only way we can get to heaven. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. And if you're here this morning, you've been told what you have to do to become a child of God. You know that you need to be baptized. Just being baptized all by itself won't do anything for you. That'll just get you wet. Remember Mark 16:16 said, he that believeth and is baptized. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've seen in Acts 2:38, you have to repent of your sins. You can't just keep on sinning and think you can be a child of God. You have to repent as well. Matthew 10:32-33 says you had to confess. And so there's these other things you have to do. But if you're willing to do those things, to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and to confess Christ, and then be buried in the waters of baptism, you can become a child of God. Don't let anyone cut that out of the Bible. You believe it. You obey it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.